Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
The quest for souls is the mission of the church. The preaching of the gospel, reaching out to the lost, is the Father's business. It is our mission. But brethren, far too often we get sidetracked along the way. And we find members of the Lord's church who fail to carry out the responsibility to take the message of truth to a world that's dying in sin. And that's a tragedy. And it's time that somehow we reverse that with all of the intensity of our being to the very best of our ability and cause brethren once again to see the mission that is ours and not allow the cares of this world to choke out the word and to cause us to become unfruitful and unproductive. I want to illustrate the thoughts that I have in mind to present with a well-known story from 1 Kings chapter 20. When King Ben-Hadad of the Syrians came and besieged the city of Samaria, all of you recall how that God granted the victory to King Ahab of Israel. But a prophet of the Lord warned that the Syrians would come back the following year, which they did. And once again, God gave the victory to Ahab and to the Israelites. This time, some of those who were subordinates to King Ben-Hadad perhaps felt that there would be mercy granted from the hands of King Ahab. And so they came seeking that. And King Ahab did indeed release the king of Syria, as you recall. And a prophet of our Lord, posing as a wounded soldier, mentioned to the king as he passed by the fact that he had been assigned the charge of a prisoner. And the penalty was death if he were to free him. And then he went ahead to say in verse 40 of 1 Kings 20, "As thy servant was busy here and there, the prisoner escaped." And King Ahab immediately pronounced judgment upon him. "By your own word you stand condemned." And so the penalty of death then was quickly assented to by King Ahab. And of course then the application was made by the prophet. Because King Ahab had allowed the one that God had appointed for destruction to be released. And the thought occurred to me, busy here and there, as I draw from that an illustration of our present day and time. We're dealing with a life and death matter when we talk about the souls of men. And what a tragedy it is to allow the things of this world to catch our time and our fancy to the extent that we lose sight of our real mission and we become busy here and there and fail to do the Lord's work. There's a well-known passage over in the book of Ezekiel chapter 3 where God, through that great man of his at that time, said to Israel, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand." I wonder if that isn't applicable to us as we consider the mission of preaching the gospel. There are souls at stake. The eternal destiny of souls is at stake. And we have that message in earthen vessels that must be disseminated to the minds and hearts of humankind that they might be saved from eternal calamity. But what if we don't speak out and warn in a very plain and definitive way the people that are steeped in sin and ignorance and darkness and tell them of the truth that can set them free from sin? I believe that God will require that at our hands. And I suggest to you that the most prevalent sin in the church of our Lord today is the sin of omission. James chapter 4, verse 17, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." I don't think that many of us today are guilty of overt acts of wrongdoing as we normally think of very sinister type sins, murder, robbery, things of that nature. But I do believe that most all of us here, even including those of us who preach the gospel, are guilty of leaving undone so much that we need to be involved in, and of course, more than anything else, the matter of saving souls. Concerning members of the Lord's church as a whole, our brethren are not involved in soul winning as once they were, perhaps. And what a tragedy that is. So many members of the church have not been motivated. They've not been stimulated to the extent that they need to be in reaching out to their friends and neighbors with the gospel of our Lord. Maybe we who preach are guilty to some extent for that. I think that maybe we've contributed to conveying the idea to the minds of many brethren that faithfulness to the Lord is to be equated with attendance. And I've seen this certainly illustrated in conversations that I've heard. Maybe a group of Christians are standing in a circle talking and the name of Brother John Doe is brought up. And the question is posed for the consideration of all there. Is Brother Doe a faithful Christian? And the response might be, yes, he is quite faithful. Which being interpreted means that he's generally there on Sunday morning. If the response is, oh, he's very faithful, then you can rather conclude that he's generally there Sunday night also. If he's very, very faithful, then that means Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And somehow we've conveyed that idea to the members of the church that if one is faithful in attendance, then he's faithful. Doesn't matter what he does Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all those days, whether or not he includes the Lord in his life and really tries to fulfill the teachings of Christ or not, as long as he's there. And that idea has gained a favorable lodgment in the hearts of far too many Christians, and it's time we reverse the trend. The Bible says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. The question is, what is the work of the Lord? If we're to be abounding in the work of the Lord, then surely we must know what the work of the Lord is. And I suggest that the primary function of the church is the preaching of the gospel and reaching out to the lost with the truth of our Lord. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. We must be about our Father's business. You know, Jesus cursed the fig tree in the 11th chapter of the book of Mark. It had leaves on it. It was giving promise of being a fruitful tree, but it wasn't. And therefore our Lord cursed that tree. And I think we can gain a lesson from that. The church in Sardis was a lot like that. They had a name that they were alive, but in actuality they were not. They were just about dead, were they not? And I know of a lot of congregations, just like the church of Sardis that we can read of in Revelation chapter 3, who have a name that they're alive and give impression that they're very fruitful, when in reality they're just about dead. Just because a congregation has a large, commodious building, and just because the trappings are there, giving indication that a fruitful work is taking place, is not necessarily the case at all. Lots of congregations have big, pretty buildings, and they have all of the trappings, but the fact is, very little soul saving is taking place because the gospel is not given a priority in the lives of our brethren. That, indeed, is a tragedy. It's already been brought out in this lectureship that fruit-bearing is what really counts. In the 15th chapter of the book of John, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And this is the very test of discipleship. Hereby you are the disciples of the Lord. If you bear much fruit, that's the test. And the question is, are we bearing fruit? On that particular point, may I make an observation? The question might arise, what exactly is fruit-bearing? And I'd suggest that it's a twofold thing, at least in my considered judgment it is. I think that there's something to be said for individual fruit-bearing in one's life when an individual emulates the example of Christ in bringing within his life the characteristics that we know are Christ-like. And thus the fruits of the Spirit discussed by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, and we can talk about love and joy and kindness and meekness and long-suffering, those attributes which should adorn every Christian's life. And in a sense, that is fruit-bearing. When you really develop your character to the extent that you radiate the glory of our Lord by a life well lived, in that area you are indeed bearing fruit, I believe. But secondly, there must be something more than that. And I believe that's soul winning. Going out into the highways and the byways and teaching people the truth, convincing them of that which is right, causing them to see their need for the Savior, and gently leading them to the Lamb of God that takes away the souls of the world. Christianity is an active religion. Go and do are the very keynote words of being a Christian. In Luke chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus concluded the great teaching of the Samaritan as he addressed himself to the lawyer by saying, go and do likewise. Christianity is an active religion. It's not a passive religion. And there's no way that any of us can lay valid claim on being a faithful follower of Christ when we stand idly by and watch the multitudes rush headlong down the broad path that leads to eternal destruction without even so much as lifting a hand to try and avert such a disaster. I'm afraid, my brethren, that too many congregations are a lot like the church in Laodicea. Neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. And perhaps the number one problem in the church today, if we were going to enumerate the problems that we face, would have to be the problem of lukewarmness and indifference. I am literally appalled as I see so much indifference on the part of so many members of the Lord's church. To coin the phraseology of James, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Too many have allowed the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, the pleasures of this life, as he said in Luke 8:14, to choke out the word, and they've become unprofitable and unfruitful. I believe it was Brother Gomer a few moments ago who used the passage from the second chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 1 where we are warned not to drift away from the things that we've heard. And perhaps one way we have drifted away is by the loss of our evangelistic zeal. Verse 3 also says, ask a question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And oftentimes, maybe in principle, we'll apply that to the alien sinner who's never yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think there's something to be said for that, but actually this was written to Christians. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I believe in lives well lived and in working for our Lord in His vineyard, as the Bible teaches, we're doing His will and thus not neglecting the great salvation. But if we fail to do that, then we indeed are neglecting the great salvation. Let's pause for a moment and think of our Lord. Certainly the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, all of us could quote it from memory. He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. So Christ is our great example. And even though some of these thoughts that I'm about to present perhaps are have already been presented in one way or the other, still, you can't keep from some repetition in a series of sermons such as this, the evangelistic church, because there's only so much that can be said on the subject. Let's look at Christ for just one moment and see what the Bible says. All of us are familiar with Hebrews 10, verse 7. Lo, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, O God, to do thy will. So here are words applied to our Savior. I am come to do the will of God. And we know from numerous passages that this was the intent of our Lord. For instance, in the fourth chapter of the book of John, the disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and when they returned, Jesus was conversing with the woman at the well, and they offered him food, but Jesus declined. And they started making inquiry among themselves, has someone given him something to eat that we don't know about? And Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. This is the very essence, therefore, of the life of Christ, to do the will of God. Again and again, we see this brought out. John 6, verse 38, I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In the ninth chapter of the book of John, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Very muchly characteristic of the life of Jesus is the phrase that he himself spoke in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, as a lad. Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And Jesus was. But we ask the question, what was the Father's business? Well, let's let the Bible tell us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3, verses 16 and 17. So the mission of Christ was to do the will of God. And the will of God was to save the world from sin, from certain spiritual disaster. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And so God's love was manifested to us or in us as Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might live through Him. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Thus Christ said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19, verse 10. And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Brethren, I suggest to you that the entire gist of the New Testament Scriptures is salvation for humankind. Reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. And therefore, the very heart of the message that we proclaim to a world that's dying in sin is, be ye reconciled unto God. Verse 20 of the same chapter. The Great Commission has been brought to our attention by several of the speakers. Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. I think most everyone here could quote that by memory. Or Mark's account is found in chapter 16, or Luke's account in chapter 24, and verses 46 and 47. The Great Commission is there, and preachers get up and they quote that Great Commission, and brethren nod in agreement. That's right. That's exactly the way it is. But when you come right down to it, far too little is done to carry that Great Commission out. Only a few, relatively speaking, are really involved in trying to preach the gospel to a world that's lost and dying in sin. And yet, it's quite clear that this is the Father's business. And yet, we're not doing the Father's business. In this world today, over 4 billion souls. That's astronomical in its proportions. And I can't begin to grasp just how many that is, but it's an awful lot, and I think all of us would agree. At our most optimistic estimates, we say there are some 2.5 million members of the New Testament church. I don't know how that we've arrived at that figure, and I don't know whether it's really valid or not, but I'm simply repeating what I've heard many of you say, that there are some 2.5 million members of the church scattered throughout the world. I'm not a very good mathematician. So I called up one of our elders down at Corsicana one day, who's a CPA and quite good at math, and I asked him to tell me what percent of 4 billion that 2.5 million is. He said, let me calculate it and I'll call you back. He called back in a few moments and he said it's 0.00625%. I said, Wayne, that really doesn't register with me. I said, could you make it a little bit more simple? And he says, it means that we're less than 0.01% of the world's population. I said, could you make it just a little bit simpler than that? He said, Max, if you could distribute all the members of the church evenly throughout the world, and you were to come into a town of 1,600 people, only one of them would be a member of the church. A town of 16,000, only 10 would be New Testament Christians. A town of 160,000, 100. Or a town of 1,600,000 people, only 1,000 of them would be members on the New Testament church. Our task is a momentous task indeed. And the question haunts us, why is so little being done by the average Christian? I want to ask you three questions. Question number one, has the Father's business changed? What would your answer be to that? The answer to that is obvious. No, the Father's business has not changed. It's the same as we've already outlined from the pages of inspiration. The Father's business is saving a world from eternal destruction because of sin. That's what the Father's business is. So the Father's business has not changed. Question number two, are opportunities fewer than they ever have been before? Is that the reason we're not carrying out the Great Commission? The answer to that must be in the negative too. We have more opportunities than we've ever had before, it seems to me like, due to the advancements in so many fields of human endeavor, such as transportation and communication and all of those good things that have come along in recent years, so to speak, to brighten the lives of a lot of us as we endeavor to do as we So the opportunities are not fewer. We have more of them than we've ever had before. We just need to do what Jesus said in John 4:35. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Question number three, are we lacking in talent? Are we lacking in brains? Are we lacking in resources? I answer that no. I believe that we have more talent in the church, humanly speaking, than we've ever had before. As I go about the country, I'm impressed with the caliber of people that we have in the church today. We have educated people. We have intelligent people. We have people that are holding down very responsible positions in the community. We have the talent. We have the brains. We have the resources. The opportunities are there by the teeming tens of thousands, and it's still the Father's business, and yet we're not doing it. So we search for the question, why? Why is it? And I want to suggest four things to you. And here's where I'm going to overlap with Brother Gomer and some of the others. By the way, let me just pause right there. Tom's seated back at the back. When he got up a while ago, he said, now some of you might not agree. Tom, that may have been the case with some. I don't think so. But here's one that agreed with you, brother. I thought it was a tremendous lesson. And I certainly agree with what you said. I think you hit the nail right on the head. Why is the typical member of the church not really participating in evangelism? I think we really need to explore that and adjust ourselves to the situation as it is. The very first one that I want to give you is what Tom brought out a while ago. I believe that one reason our members are not evangelizing is because they're not really convinced that those who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ are in a lost condition. I know that's true because I've talked with enough of them to come away with that very distinct impression. We have been so anemic in the proclamation of the message that brethren have never gotten the idea that those outside of Christ are in a lost condition. And it's high time that once again we restore the restoration movement and speak as the Word of God speaks. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. We need to revive that old-time preaching that has been so ably presented by Tom and by Dub McClish and by Brother Wallace and a host of others in the lectureship already. So I'm simply parroting what they've said, but it still needs to be said again. And I can't help that I'd already placed that in my speech. I didn't know what you fellows were going to say, but it won't hurt to say some of the same thing again. We don't have the conviction, brethren, that we once had. Now, I'm not talking about you as individuals, because I'm very muchly cognizant of the fact that as I address you, I'm addressing some of the finest brethren that we have today. So when I say we, I'm talking about the church in general. But the church in general does not have the convictions that it once had. And I, for one, am very muchly disturbed about that matter. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. We need to go back and preach Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 anew. A lot of our brethren haven't heard it. And I know that they haven't heard it in lots of places. I don't fancy myself to be any special kind of preacher at all. I'm just plain vanilla. If ever there was plain vanilla, that's what I am. But I hear brethren say, we haven't heard a sermon like that in a long, long time. And it really causes me to wonder, what are they hearing? Not too awfully long ago, I inquired of a lady who happens to be a very close friend, and so I could speak to her candidly, and I asked her about the congregation where she attends, a large congregation in Texas. And I inquired about the preacher, who's an acquaintance of mine. And here was the question I asked. I said, does he stand four square for the truth? And she said, Maxie, he's a very learned man. I said, yes, I know that. I said, does he stand four square for the truth? She said, he's called on to lecture extensively. And I said, yes, I know that. I said, does he stand four square for the truth? And she kept evading and I kept asking. And finally she said, well, if you really want to know the facts, she said, we haven't heard enough gospel in the last year to fill a thimble. Brethren, those were the words of this lady. I said, well, what in the world does the man preach about? She said, well, he preaches on current events and articles, and they're very interesting, entertaining speeches that he gives. And I said, does he ever preach from Ephesians 4, for instance? Does he talk about the one body, the church of our Lord? She said, I hadn't heard a sermon on that in so long, I could hardly recognize it. I said, what about God's plan of salvation? She said, I've heard the word baptism one time in the last 6 months. Now, that's really the truth. I'm not exaggerating. That was an actual case that happened not too long ago. The Bible says that someday Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming with His mighty angels and in flaming fire to render vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I wonder how many of our brethren have heard that lately. A lot of them haven't heard it in a long, long, long time. In fact, not too long ago, my brother Jody out in Abilene handed me a tract. And he said, "Are you ready for a surprise?" And I said, "Well, Jody, not much surprises me anymore." And he said, "I think this will." So I sat down and I read the tract. And I came to that part that a lot of the rest of you have read where the writer penned, "There are faithful and sincere and devout Christians in all the denominations," and I nearly dropped my teeth. I just wasn't really prepared for that, and especially from a man that I've known and loved and admired, and I was really surprised, but it does bring something to my attention. It depicts the trend that I see in the church today. Our brethren have lost their conviction. They're not really convinced that those outside of Christ are lost, and as a result, they're not motivated to evangelize. Brethren, this is a tragedy. But if I read my Bible right, Jesus said, as He indicted the Pharisees, "You have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Beloved, to do something in vain means to do it to no avail. It means to do it for naught. And that's exactly the case at hand with those who are worshiping God according to the doctrines of men. It's to no avail. It's in vain. And therefore, they are in a lost condition. To be in Jesus Christ is to be in His church. And to be in the church is to be a citizen of the kingdom. It's to be a child of God. It's to be a Christian. And that's what faithful gospel preachers have preached since day one when the church of our Lord was established. Why the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preached Jesus Christ. No one could deny that. Christ approved of God among men. Christ crucified. Christ raised from the dead. Christ exalted to the right hand of God. When those people heard that, they said, "What shall we do?" That seems rather simple. The gospel, which is God's power to save, was preached. The people heard the gospel. They were convicted of their sin. They believed the message. Thus they inquired, "What shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Verse 41 says, "They then that gladly received His word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them in that day 3,000 souls added to the church daily, such as were being saved." Acts 2, verse 47. The church is the body of the saved. The church is the body of the redeemed. The church is the body of the reconciled. Beloved, that's what the Bible teaches. And therefore, it's absolutely ludicrous to speak of salvation outside the body of Christ. Salvation is in Christ, and to be in Christ is to be in His spiritual body, which is the church. And our people need to hear that message again and again and again. And they're not hearing it. And that's what's really sad. And I know they're not hearing it, and you know they're not hearing it. I'm not saying from you men, because I know some of you fellas too well. I know you preach that gospel. But what I'm talking about are a lot of others who are not preaching it. And I know that's true because I go around and I hear what's going on. The second reason that I want to give why we're not evangelizing as we should is because I believe that many have lost their sense of personal responsibility and personal mission. And one reason for that is that we have developed, whether we like it or not, or whether we'll admit it or not, we have developed a professional clergy in many, many places. You know, for a long time, when I was a student out at Abilene Christian University, among the young preachers out there, it was always sort of a joking matter to talk about the denominations with their pastor, and we all laughed at that. Why, we wouldn't dare call one of our preachers a pastor for anything. But all of us know that in too many congregations, that's the role that he's been forced to function in. The elders are doing the work of the deacons, and if there's any shepherding done, any eldering done, it's left up to the preacher to do it. The deacons are standing around looking at the whole situation, wondering why they're even called deacons, and members of the church are just sitting by doing nothing. And that's the situation in far too many congregations. We don't like to hear that, but I'm simply telling you the truth, and that's the reason we need to reverse the trend. One thing that concerns me, you know, Doug McClish is one of my best friends, and he got on his soapbox yesterday about some of the things that disturb him, and I told him that if I had time, I might get up on mine for just a moment or so, but I'd like to express something, and I realize, even as Tom said a while ago, there may be a bunch of you that don't agree, and I'm not being unkind about it or anything else, but I personally am concerned with some of the terminology, some of the jargon that has crept into the church lately. Out of a clear blue sky, it seems like to me, we've invented something that I don't read of in the Bible. We've invented a ministerial staff, and we put a big capital M by it and a big capital S by it, and then we have our listing under there. We have the minister of the pulpit, capital M, minister of song or music, capital M, minister of the singles, minister of the youth, minister of 10 dozen other things. And I'm really disturbed about that, brethren. Now, we can laugh about it, but I'm disturbed by it. I don't believe that's biblical. I really don't believe that's biblical. If I read my Bible right, the word minister applies to every Christian. Yes, I am a minister, but I am not the minister of a particular congregation. I am a minister of Jesus Christ, simply meaning a servant. All of us are servants of Christ. But when we take the word minister and we capitalize it and we get our staff out there, whether we like it or not, or whether we admit it or not, we have indeed developed a clergy. And that's one reason that many members of the church that fill the pew are not really busy evangelizing, because they say, well, we got a group of ministers to do all of that and we don't really need to do anything. And they pay for brethren to come along and pamper them and please them. I don't know which preacher it was yesterday, but he certainly made a good point when he talked about, I think it was W.T. Hamilton maybe, when he talked about spectatoritis. We've got that spectator complex. We come to see if the preacher can keep us entertained for 30 or 40 minutes, and that's our concept of Christianity. Instead of realizing that God, if you want to have a spectator, God's the spectator, and we're participators together in worship. We really need to reverse that training, that trend. We must hurry along. The third point that I want to make while we're not evangelizing is the theme of my talk. And that is, we're too busy here and there to do the Lord's will. Just as that prophet posed as a soldier and caused King Ahab to say, "Why, you stand condemned by your own mouth. You were busy here and there, and you let the prisoner escape." So it is with we today. We stand condemned, really, because we're busy here and there doing everything imaginable other than the Lord's work. Let me talk frankly on this. I've seen brethren expend energy and effort and money beyond comprehension on civic clubs, on the local pro-am golf tournament at the Ritzy Folks Country Club, and on the one-day-a-week hoopla of a local community. And I'll use my hometown as an example of that. Corsicana has a day called Derrick's Day, because that's where the big oil fields hit in the early days of the Texas oil industry. Mobile Oil Company had its beginning there. So they've set aside a day now, and it's called Derrick's Day. And a lot of my brethren expend hundreds of hours of time and energy and effort to make that day a great big day. And most of that day, I've learned just by walking downtown and observing what's going on, that it ends up being a big beer bust and racing armadillos. That's about the extent of it that I've been able to see, and yet here are my brethren out there just working their heads off. And yet to get them to go out and teach someone the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, well, I'm too busy. And here come the excuses. I'm too busy to do this. Well, I've got too many irons in the fire. I'm on the PTA committee. I'm down here working with the Chamber of Commerce or the Rotary Club. And ad infinitum, Little League Baseball, have you ever encountered that? You know, tonight is the night the Tigers play basketball, or we have tiddlywinks or whatever else is going on, but too busy to do the Lord's work. What a tragedy. And point number four, we make all kinds of excuses. And you can just put those two together, because they amount to the same thing. It's gotten so bad, brethren, about excuse making, that believe it or not, with my own ears, and I'm getting a little deaf in my left ear, I don't hear too good out of it, but with my own ears, I heard a brother get up to pray in a worship assembly of the church, and he said to God, he said, please accept all of our excuses. I nearly came unglued when I heard that. I don't like to be unkind to anybody. But I walked over to him following the service in a spirit of love, and I said, brother, you know, I wanted to say amen to your prayer, and I could to part of it, but there was some of it I just couldn't say amen to. And he said, really, what was that? And I said, well, you asked God to accept all of our excuses. And I said, if I read my Bible right, I don't believe he's going to accept any of them. And we need to know that. We need to understand, brethren, that we can't play around with God as if he were some fool. God is not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's what the Bible says. Now, if I'm going to sit back and make excuses and get myself involved in all of the mundane, inconsequential, trivial things of this life and still expect my Lord someday to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, I'm suffering under a strong illusion that's going to burst someday, because God's not going to say that. Only when we are faithful in doing his will to the very best of our ability can we expect someday to hear our Lord say, God must be first with us. Love him with all of our hearts and minds and soul. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 22. Seek first the kingdom, Matthew 6, verse 33. We each one need to read again what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, and I'll close with this, beginning with verse 7. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In the final analysis, my brother and sister in Christ, there's only one thing that's going to matter, and that's whether we were faithful and true to our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we were industrious and zealous in the proclamation of his truth, and in fulfilling the will of God in the great mission that our Lord's given to the church to preach the gospel to the whole creation.